Hello and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study through the Old Testament book of Leviticus. This is the conclusion of a two-part study of Leviticus chapter 26. You have a few moments, so why don't you grab your Bibles and follow along? Please turn to Leviticus chapter 26. As I wait.
In verse 17, and I will set my face against you. That's tough. You know, God will set his face against the people. And you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you. Have you ever had a boss or a supervisor that hated your guts? I've had that. Man, talk about miserable. You know, and they just smile at you and twist the knife, you know. And it's a misery that as it goes on, it's interesting how it kind of builds as we go. And you'll see that. They that hate you will rule over you. God will give a spirit of fear, and you shall flee when none pursues after you. Verse 18, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you yet seven times more for your sins. Now, it's not like they're going to get punished, you know, go through the process seven times. It's talking about seven times as much, like twice as much, three times as much. Now I'm going to make it worse. It's going to be more intense. It's going to be more, I don't know. It's going to be more harder, more badder. Sounds bad, but I wasn't homeschooled, sorry. The bottom line is it's going to get a lot worse. It says here, I will break the pride of your power. That's their agricultural, their ability to farm and all that kind of stuff. And I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Here, when he describes that, you know, heaven as iron, this is figurative language. And iron was something that was hard. It was considered impenetrable. And so if the heaven is like iron, that means the rain's not going to get through. Talking about a drought. And the earth is brass. When the rain doesn't come through to soften the ground, when you try and till the ground, what happens when it gets parched and dry? It gets hard. Hard to till, hard to work. And so the ground would be like brass. It won't yield its fruit. You want to get your plow into it. And so to an agricultural people, this is like a death knell. This is telling them you'll be wasting your time. It says that, and your strength shall be spent in vain. In other words, everything you do will be for nothing. Your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. Basically, nothing's going to happen. All the blessings are basically gone. You know, it's interesting as you look at that, your strength shall be spent in vain. Your energy be wasted. It'd be like trying to nail jello to a tree. Or, you know, just pounding away and just falling apart, right? Nothing happens from it. I think about the contrast. You know, in Psalm 1, it describes those in the first few verses, describes those that walk not in the counsel of ungodly or stand in the way of sinners, those that delight in the law of the Lord. And it gets down to verse 3 and it says, speaking of the obedient believer, it says Psalm 1, verse 3, and he should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In other words, that kind of tree flourishes. That brings forth his fruit in a season. He's fruitful. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. You ever wished he had like the Midas touch, that everything you did would just work out? I think that's going to be what heaven's like. You know, when I make a table up there, if I get to make a table, my cuts will be straight. The joints will come together, and it won't fall apart when you sit on it or whatever. It's like, man, everything you do is done right. And that's the blessing that God gives. But the opposite is true. If we forsake God, then things just don't work out. In verse 21, and if you walk, or it could be translated, then, I think in New King James it says, then if you walk. In fact, in NIV says, if you remain hostile towards me. You know how it is. Sometimes people just dig their heels in, they get stubborn, they're being chastised or punished, and it's like, no, no, no. And instead of softening their hearts and making them, you know, breaking their hearts and making them more yielded to instruction, sometimes people just dig in their heels and say, no, I will not yield. And they force you to that place of, I remember when I was a police officer, I was going to arrest somebody, typically, and I'd say, hey, I need you to get on your knees and put your hands behind your head and submit to arrest. And they'd just step back and put their fist up. And I go, hey, really? It'd be a lot easier if you just turn around, put your hands behind your back, let me handcuff you, and you'll go to jail, and then you could fight me in court. No, you're not taking me. And so I pulled a stick out. I said, please, And you wait, and pretty quick you end up in the situation where I'm applying force to them, and I'm saying, "Police officer, stop resisting, submit to arrest," as I'm hitting, and I'm because I learned to rehearse those words while I was doing it. And then I had to step back, and I'd give them a chance to like stop and lay down. But if they struck out at me, and just go back in again. And it amazed me how many people would just keep going and keep. You had to break their bones. You had to pound them down to where they were unconscious. And that's what God is going through here. He starts in a little bit and he steps back and he gives them a chance to repent. He gives them a chance to do it differently. And they go, "No!" And he steps back in. They go a little round two. And you can see that it actually breaks down from verses 14 to 18 is round, or 17 is round one, 18 to 20 is round two, and we're going to go through five rounds. That's why at times the Bible describes them as a stiff-necked and stubborn people. But isn't that us? I mean, God has had to beat me into submission more times than I'd like to admit to you. And you may see, you know, as we go through this, kind of like reading through Isaiah, or parts of Isaiah where you go on for 20 chapters of woes, and the nation of Israel is just getting slammed. But I see in this God's mercy. Because honestly, the first few verses here where we get into the, "But if you won't," God should just say, "You're done. You know, bring in the Assyrians," or whatever. And God doesn't. He gives them a chance, and he gives them a chance. And it gets harder and harder as he goes. But why is he doing it? Because he loves them. Because he wants them to repent. He wants them to be back in fellowship with him. That's the whole point of all this, is restoration. And we got to make sure that we don't lose sight of that, because you can get into this and kind of go, "Man, God is hammering these guys." Yeah, he is, but they're begging for it. And they won't be corrected. And that's the issue, is correction. Right behavior before the Lord. In verse 22, it says, "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." When it says rob you of your children, it means that the wild beasts are going to come in, the lions and tigers and the bears or whatever, are going to come in and they're actually going to kill their children. Talk about grievous. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." And I think this is still true today, that when we ignore God's word and his statutes and so forth and abhor all that, that God allows the wild beast to come and take our kids. Look at our public school system. I know that there are godly teachers and people that want to instill godly values there, but by and large, our school system is doing pretty much the same thing. They're stealing the minds and the hearts of our children, turning them away from God into every kind of wickedness. It's amazing. Our public schools fully support, endorse, and encourage the homosexual lifestyle. Our public schools willingly indoctrinate our children in Islam. But you never hear about the Christmas play anymore. Now, they might have a winter play, but you will not hear about the Christmas play or about Easter. But Halloween? Man, live it up. Little kids have a Halloween parade instead of a Christmas parade anymore. But what's Halloween? Halloween is just it's a pagan and satanic holy day that's celebrated in our school system. Those beasts are after our children. When he says that God will take away their cattle, he's saying that God will take away their wealth. When he makes them few in number is a nice way of saying, you know, population reduction. That means somebody's going to die. These people in academic circles and stuff that talk about the world population is too big and they need to reduce the population because we're killing the planet and blah, blah, blah. They're talking about killing people, and they're doing it. I mean, look at the abortion industry. Look at some of the famines that take place where there's plenty of food. It's not a joke. These things are happening even in our day-to-day. It says that they'll make their ways desolate. That's talking about empty roads, no activity, like a ghost town. Now, that could also mean their ways, you know, their behavior will lead to desolation, and that's possible. But we have an example of what he's talking about in Judges chapter 5, verse 6. In that scripture, it says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were unoccupied, and the travelers walked through the byways." Basically, people were afraid to go on the roads. And they were afraid to be out on those places where they could be robbed or victimized, or there were so few people, it didn't matter. And so it's kind of interesting how almost all these things that are described here, we can go back in the Bible and find out where it happened. Because all these things, every single thing here, takes place in the history of Israel. Because they were disobedient. And there's a lesson in that, really, for each of us. Okay, round 4, verse 23. And if you will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times, meaning it's going to get harder, more intense. Then will I also walk contrary, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins, and I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence, meaning disease, among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. And when they have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Basically, what he's saying is, you know, there's going to be so little food that 10 women can take all their food and bake it in one oven. And that what they bake, when it comes out, it's going to be rationed, and you will not be satisfied. It's like, man, no matter what happens, you're going to be hungry. In verse 27, round 5, and if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. It's not just that God's going to walk against them, like, you know, turn around, go the other way, and you bump into him. Now he's got fire in his eyes. Now he's got, like, intent, and he's going to shove people out of the way. He's going to push harder because he's got fury. He gets to the point, as he's discussing this, verse 29, and you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall you eat. Now let's just stop there for a second. You might think this is hyperbole or theoretical or an analogy of some kind. 3 different times in the Bible it describes, in 2 Kings and Jeremiah and in Lamentations, where the people of Israel actually ended up cannibalizing their children. How hungry do you have to be before you'll do that? How much despair do you have to be in before they would actually do that? They got to the place where they were surrounded a couple times and being sieged, and they did exactly that. We don't have, I don't have, a concept of how hard life has to be, or how low I have to go, or the despair of my soul to get to the place where I could eat one of my grandchildren. The depth of the depravity of man. I mean, we will do these things, skin for skin, whatever it takes to save our soul, to save our bodies, our flesh. And God is telling him, here's what you're going to end up doing. We're talking pretty low. It says, verse 30, and I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. When he talks about casting down their high places, their pagan places of worship, he says, I'm going to knock down your statues, your false gods, and then you're going to die and be heaped up upon them. The things that you worship, you will die with them. They were dead already. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation, and I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. It gets to a point where God says he will abhor them, just as they abhorred his laws. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, here the writer says, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. God wants us to keep moving forward in faith with him. He doesn't want us to pull back, to draw back, to turn away. And as long as we're doing that, then we are pleasing in his sight. But, you know, people talk about carnal Christianity. I'm not sure if that even exists. You're either a Christian or you're not. People talk about backsliding. And we all stumble at times, I know that. But there's issues in our lives where we can, in a sense, repent of our repentance and just turn around and go the other way. And God says that's abhorrent to him. And if you think about what you left, I mean, I think about my salvation. I think about where I came from. There's no way I'd ever go back to that. I mean, I pray God would help me that there would never be a way that I'd ever go back to that. I don't want to be the dog that returns to its vomit. And that's what he's talking about here. That's what the people, in a sense, are really doing. In verse 31, the last part there, it says, I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. There's a point when the people are going through all this that they begin to try and placate God. And so they start offering sacrifices. They start offering up incense. But it's not genuine from their heart. And he's saying at this point, I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. You think about it. In Psalm 141, verse 2, we talked about this in the past. The incense represents prayer. Let my prayers be set forth before you as incense, and the lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice. He is not going to accept their prayers. He rejects those prayers that aren't offered sincerely. And their sacrifices, remember, they're supposed to offer up sacrifices as the odor, the fragrance of the meat that goes up. He says, I'm not going to accept that anymore. Because you're not doing it for the right reason. You're not doing it out of genuine faith. In Isaiah 59, the first couple of verses, the prophet writes, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. There comes a point in the life of someone that's in this place that God won't hear their prayers. It's like, whoa, I don't ever want to be in that place. We're blessed to know, though, that God always hears the prayers of a repentant sinner. When we genuinely get to that place of brokenness, God will hear. And I'll give you a couple of scriptures on that as we get to another verse. Verse 32, And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Your enemies are going to be astonished. They're going to be blown away by what happens to you. They're going to learn not to mess with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. We see that this takes place two times in their history. Once in the Babylonian captivity, and later on when the Romans dispersed them throughout the world. Now we have this kind of parenthetical break. Verse 34, Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. You should be in your enemy's land. And then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate. It's a rest because it did not rest in your Sabbaths. Remember the last chapter, the Sabbath for the land and all that stuff? This is given to the people of Israel as, an indicator. They're given this command that would indicate whether they're going to be obedient or not. And as they weren't obedient, we see that all these things eventually take place throughout their history. Then it moves on, still kind of in this chastising mode. Verse 36, And upon them that are left alive, I will send a faintness into their hearts. In other words, they're going to be cowardly. You know, they're going to be afraid all the time, live in fear in the lands of their enemies. And at the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword when none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. Talking about confusion. And you shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquity of their fathers shall they pine away with them. And so, basically those that are taken captive, they're going to die a hopeless, in a sense, God-forsaken life. But he's saying this is what's going to happen now. This is what's going to happen if. This is all a huge warning. You know, if God sat down with you and gave you this long warning, don't do this, and he tells you all the whys, why not to do it, it'd be pretty smart to take some notes and kind of go, okay, and I'm not going to go there. God would be capricious. God would be unfair, in a sense, if he just popped this on them. But he's not. He's telling them way ahead of time, here's the score. Here's the do and here's the don't. In verse 40, If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, that they have walked contrary unto me. This is actually a kind of a cool part because it gets to the point now when they come to repentance. See, God knows ahead of time that they're not going to be obedient, that they're going to be disobedient. And this is all still happening on Mount Sinai before they've even taken a step in the direction towards the promised land. When they come to this place and when they're repentant, I like that. There's that understanding that someday, in a sense, it will get better. When they confess their sin, just like in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, when it talks about the iniquity of their fathers, it's not talking about generational sin. Fathers, in that sense, are like the leaders of the country, the political leaders, the religious leaders, because the Bible tells us that we're not going to pay the price for our father's sin. And the father paid the price for the son's sin. But the fathers here speaks really of their leaders representing the nation. And later on, both Daniel and Isaiah would later confess, you know, I'm an unclean man, I'm from a people of unclean lips. Daniel would confess the prayer of the nation, and he kept using that inclusive term, we have sinned, we have done these things. But there's never any record of Daniel particularly doing anything wrong or bad. But it's the sin of the nation that he's confessing. In verse 41, And that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled and they accept of the punishment, basically it gets to the point where when they represent or understand that God is right and God is just, when they admit that their punishment was deserved. And that's what he's talking about. And that's why the psalmist tells us in Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that will not despise. And that's what all this is designed to do, to bring them to that place where that rebellious spirit is broken in them and they're yielded to the Lord. And isn't that how salvation takes place for us? I mean, we live our life, we do things the way we want to do, but one day we realize we're a sinner. Or one day we realize that God has allowed certain circumstances into our life and we didn't realize that we were in the same boat, kind of getting pounded down, pounded down, pounded down. And finally one day we realize, wow, I deserve this. You know, this is my lot and I've got it coming. And I'm going to perish unless God helps me. And we cry out, God, save me. And it's the same thing. It's the same process throughout the Bible. But here we're talking about God's people. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. But there's some key things in this. First, calling on the name of the Lord, humbling ourselves, praying and seeking his face, then turning from the wicked ways. There's different elements to this scripture that need to be observed. Then God will remember his covenant and his promises with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then down to verse 43, none also shall be left of them and shall enjoy her Sabbaths. Again, this reminder of what the test is, what the litmus is. Remember, to me, God is saying the Sabbath is very important because it's not just time for rest, it's a time for trust. They have to have faith in God that God will provide for them for the Sabbath years and so forth. Are you going to trust me or not? Has anybody faced that in your own life? I mean, I have. You get to the place in life where you have no other options, and what are you going to do? You can either trust God or you can do your own thing. The times when I do my own thing is when I fail. The times when I trust God and wait and see what he'll do, to me, that's awesome because God has been glorified through that whole process. Then in verse 44, and yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly. In other words, God remembers his people. And it says, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. Basically, he's saying he will not break the covenant because he will never break his promise. God's promises are always yes and amen because God is merciful and God is faithful. For I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. God is gracious. God is merciful. Again, God keeps his promises. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities and that will cast their sin into the depths of the sea. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, then know that God has taken your sin and he's cast it into the depths of the sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our sins from us. Interesting, Paul writes in Romans 5:8, but God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were in this situation personally, each one of us, when Jesus Christ died for our sins. We were in that place of being beaten down. You know, in Isaiah, the first few chapters talk a lot about leprosy. There's the rhetorical question in the beginning of that book. Why will you be smitten again? You have these open running sores. You're beaten. You're bruised. No one's taking care of you. Why will you be hit? Why will you be struck again? Yield. Yield your life. And that's really an operative question for us this morning. You know, in John 3:16, Jesus repeated God's heart when he says, for God so loved the world that he gave, he sent his only begotten Son, that all that believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And in verse 17 it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The idea is, essentially, don't put yourself in the midst of these pages without understanding that God loves you, that God wants to embrace you, and He wants you to know the pleasure of being in His presence. But that can only come through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That only comes through confessing our sins to Him, admitting we're a sinner, and asking Him, inviting Him into our hearts and into our lives. Then all this, it's done. We don't have to face that in our lives anymore. Now, doesn't mean that we'll have an easy ride. I mean, who knows, we could get persecuted or whatever. But the bottom line is that at the end of the whole thing, we get to be with Jesus. And that's what it's really all about. If you've not done that, if you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I'm going to invite you today as we're worshiping just to come up, and we'll lead you in a simple prayer of repentance. And you too can experience the joy of fellowship, the ongoing abiding relationship with Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word. We ask, Lord, that You would guide us, Lord, to take heed to the warnings, Lord, to understand that You've given us the option to choose. Lord, help us to choose life, because Your life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm here
to find You. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching the conclusion of a two-part in-depth study of Leviticus chapter 26. Please join us again next time as we continue our study through the book of Leviticus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you are blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. Our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.